different title. No, that's okay. I forgot to give you the title. And I don't know if it's the best title anyway, but I called it Choose This Day Your Weapon. So, first, I just want to say good morning. And happy Father's Day. Yeah. Today's a nice rainy day. It's the perfect day for taking a nap. You know, open the window, leave the screen closed so you can, you know, especially if it rains. I love the pitter-patter. See, when I used to live in Oklahoma and owned a lawn business, I loved the rainy days because, I got the day off. And so where most people are like, ah, it's horrible outside, I don't like these rainy days. When it rains, especially if it's really raining, I love it. I just love to, because I would always take a nap that day and listen to the rain. So that's what fathers get to do today, especially if it comes down. Enjoy the nap. And mothers, gotta let him do that. Let him have a nap today. Okay, well, this is... Tony, what time do I need to quit by? Because this is a long message.
10 after.
10 after? Okay. We'll see if we can do it. Choose This Day Your Weapon is the title. I have a question for you this morning. How important is it to have a correct understanding of God's Word? How important is it to have a correct understanding of God's Word? I used to know a property manager named Steve, and I would mow his lawns. And every time I walked into his office, he was usually cussing somebody out on the phone. He'd slam his phone down. He would talk to people in person that way. Every time he talked to me and others, he spoke with just absolute disdain and disrespect. He was a very mean man whose number one ambition in life was to make money, and we all knew it. I can't think of a time ever when I spoke to Steve and I thought he was a little nice today. He was just not that way. One day after I got saved, Steve saw me memorizing some Bible verses, and he inquired on why I was memorizing them. I said, because it's God's Word, and I want to be faithful to obey His Word. And Steve said, well, you're wasting your time. He said, we don't have to be strict to obey that stuff. It was written for people 2,000 years ago. And I said, well, if you're a Christian, you do. And he replied, well, I am a Christian. In fact, I'm a deacon at my church, and I'm telling you that the Bible may have some good teaching in it, but God doesn't expect us to live by that today. And I said, well, it doesn't matter, Steve, when God says it. God hasn't changed. It is people that have changed by deciding that they don't want to obey His Word. And as we discussed it, Steve became indignant. And to qualify his argument, he repeated over and over again, I know because I'm a deacon at my church. As if being a deacon gave you all knowledge, you know. And finally, as he kept saying that, I said, Steve, I will never attend a church that will make you a deacon. You don't even know what it means to be a Christian. And you know, if I had known that Steve was a church deacon before I got saved, I have to wonder if that would have deterred me from ever believing in the first place. Because his message was not the message of the living God. His message was the message of the father of lies, the devil himself. Not just the message he spoke, but also the message he displayed and how he lived his life and how he treated others. And here's the saddest part. There are too many churches like Steve's church that don't value God's Word. And there are too many people like Steve pretending to serve or lead them. What kind of message are you buying into? Who's the source? And what kind of message are you sending? Beloved, our scripture today is going to tell us how to arm ourselves with the right message. And my purpose for preaching is for you to powerfully wield the message of truth, the message of God. Today we're going to conclude our series in Titus on the characteristics of a gospel-centered leader. We've so far discussed three characteristics in chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Now we're in verse 9, and Paul moves from the personal qualifications to the doctrinal qualifications of elders and overseers, expounding a truth which is critical to the spiritual health of the body of Christ. So the fourth characteristic of a gospel-centered leader is that he exercises sound doctrine. A gospel-centered leader exercises sound doctrine. Now, beloved, when I say that these doctrinal qualifications expound a truth which is critical to the spiritual health of the body of Christ, that means you. Not just your leadership. Because it is your leadership who will feed you and who will equip you for your ministry. These qualifications are critical for your spiritual health and for your growth. And the extent to which you adhere to them is going to determine whether your works will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble, or will survive like gold or silver in the fire. Whether you get into heaven by the skin of your teeth, or whether you are rewarded for your faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, Titus chapter 1, verse 9 gives two disciplines a gospel-centered leader must exercise concerning the gospel message. There are two disciplines. And the first discipline he must hold fast to the gospel message. A leader must hold fast to the gospel message. And the idea there is that you must hold fast to the gospel message, because you're going to choose a leader that does, that will help you to do it as well. If you look with me at verse 9, it says, holding fast. And this is still unpacking the beginning of verse 7, which, if you look there at verse 7, it says, an overseer must be blameless. And back here in verse 9, he is blameless, holding fast to the faithful message as taught. An overseer must be blameless, holding fast to the faithful message as taught. It's an imperative. It's not try to get someone who is blameless if you can. It's not he probably should be consistent in his message. It is, he must hold fast to the faithful message as taught. Now, I like this word, hold fast. It expresses the sense of a strong attachment to something or someone. It has the idea of being loyal or devoted to something, to cling to something as if it can't be pried away. Adam Clark says the overseer is to be conscientiously retaining and zealously maintaining the true Christian doctrine. A Roman soldier might have heard this exhortation and thought about the man who carries the aquila into battle. The aquila is a staff that had an eagle on the top, and it represented the legion. It was something like what the American flag would have been during the Civil War. The difference is that if a Roman soldier dropped it or if he loses it, the consequences are more severe. His fellow soldiers protect him during battle, and he is to hold on to it no matter what happens to him. Losing the aquila was considered to be so serious an embarrassment that it often meant the disbanding of the legion itself. And the consequences for dropping it were usually execution for him. If he drops it, he better hope to die on the battlefield, or else as a hero. Otherwise, he's going to die at the hands of his own army in disgrace. Now, what I want to tell you is that if your leader messes up a little bit, please don't kill him. That's not what I'm saying today. That would be bad. But you see, the idea here is that the overseer must hold the gospel message tenaciously, directly opposed to anyone who would attempt to wrest it away, opposed to all false teachers and to all systems of false philosophy or religion. He must be absolutely firm in his belief of the doctrines of the Christian faith. He must be reliable to maintain and defend those doctrines in any given situation. Why is this message so important that he can't fudge on it to the left or the right? Because this message is trustworthy and authentic. First, because this message is trustworthy. Look at verse 9 again. It says, he must hold fast to the faithful message. The two words in Greek that we get faithful message from are pistou logou. Pistou meaning faithful, believing, reliable, or trustworthy. And logou meaning word, doctrine, saying, statement, or message. They work as the direct object of the verb, hold fast. He must hold fast to the trustworthy message, the reliable word, the true doctrine. And it is trustworthy, dependable, reliable, and sure because God Himself is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful. Very clear. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is trustworthy because God cannot lie. We saw back in verse 2 that God cannot lie. If you look there, it says at verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God is a God of truth, and His message is a message of truth. There is no fault in it. And this is the message none other than the gospel. It is the teaching of the apostles. This saying is trustworthy, as 1 Timothy 1:15 says, and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The saying is trustworthy. That is a form of our two words, pistou logou. And the faithful message truly is the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the message that has been tested and still stands when all other messages, contrary, fall short. It's the only message that will save you from the consequences of sin and death. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, said our Lord. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And we know this message, this is the message that Paul is talking about, because he says in verse 8, the faithful message as taught. Is that verse 9? Verse 9, the faithful message as taught. What is implied here is that it is the message taught by the apostles and those who knew Jesus. Taught by Peter, taught by John, and the message that is taught by Paul himself, who said to the Corinthians, he said, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the message the elder must hold fast to, and therefore you must hold fast to. It is the message we all must hold fast to, no matter what your age is. The message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message of salvation through Christ alone, according to the Scriptures. And that makes it authentic. It's not just that the message of Paul. It's not just the message of the apostles. It's the message of God who cannot lie. For they are His Scriptures, and it is His Word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says that salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and then by those who heard, the apostles. Those who presume to lead must embrace this teaching which came through Christ and the apostles. Leaders must not come from among those who flirt with new doctrines. Not only must they display Christ-like character in their life, they must also remain unwavering in their commitment to the faithful, authentic message of truth. Listen, we now live in the days of 2 Timothy 4:3. Let me read it to you. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. That day has arrived. And you know, I think that's too bad because most of them hadn't heard the old stuff yet. Listen, you can't please everybody. There always will be someone who is offended by your position on something. Jesus didn't even please everybody. He was offensive and unashamedly so. We live in a time when pastors are challenged and shamelessly attacked for taking a stand on issues such as same-sex marriage or women in church leadership or roles of men and women in the family. Sin, hell, and anything else that people don't want to hear because it makes them feel uncomfortable, especially the gospel. Many people don't want to be convicted of their sinful lifestyles. So they take dirty pot shots at the pastor through gossip, anonymous letters, through emails, on their blogs, and on websites like Facebook. And many pastors and other leaders cave in to the pressure and either become silent on their position or change it altogether in order to make people happy. I think of all the seeker-friendly churches that seem to downplay anything that might be considered offensive in Scripture in favor of attracting more people on Sunday morning. Churches full of hypocrites because they're afraid of offending people if they practice church discipline. Churches that have no problem with going into debt for bigger buildings that resemble more and more the image of a shopping mall. Churches that try to keep up with every kind of media and trend. Popular rock songs take the place of genuine worship. The goal of the church becomes, how can we entertain people, not how can we equip them? And it leads to what John MacArthur calls weak, shallow, insipid sermonettes for Christianettes. I think of the pampering psychology of Joel Osteen. I think of the slapstick evangelical worship of Jesse Duplantis. I think of Zondervan's translation of the TNIV, which trades accuracy in translation for political correctness by becoming gender neutral. I think of the emergent churches who try to fit in with culture rather than first setting themselves apart from culture for God before attempting to bring Christ to that culture. And some of you might be offended by this, but I suspect that IHOP might fall into that category to some degree. What's the point? If you aren't going to preach the whole gospel, if you aren't going to teach everything Christ commanded, if your goal isn't equipping the body of Christ to advance the gospel in a lost, dark, evil, and hostile world, if your goal is to conform to that world, to make it easy for people to join you, then you might as well close your doors. Because you aren't serving the Lord, you aren't serving the world. You are serving the world, and you are serving its ideal of success. You are serving money, and you are serving your father, the devil, the father of lies, and he is making a fool of you. And a lot of churches are doing that. If anyone wants to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, they must gird their loins with truth, according to Ephesians chapter 6. The only offensive weapon the overseer can wield against the lies of Satan is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So you hold on to God's word tenaciously and bring leadership in that holds on to God's word tenaciously. And don't trade it for anything, because once you start down that road, I want to tell you, it's a slippery slope. And before long, you're going to find yourself at the bottom of a pit and at the footsteps of hell. Hold fast to what is true, the trustworthy, authentic gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. That brings us to our second discipline. Not only must a gospel-centered leader hold fast to the gospel message, but secondly, he must powerfully wield the gospel message in the face of battle. He must powerfully wield the gospel message in the face of battle. Let's return once again to verse 9 and read along. It says, "Hold fast to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it." By holding fast to the faithful message, to the trustworthy, authentic gospel, by girding his loins with truth, the man will be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The word "able" in verse 9 is dunatos. It means powerful, able, and strong. We get the English word dynamite from dunatos because it packs power. Dunatos describes that which has sufficient or necessary power, means, skill, or resources to accomplish an objective. First, the overseer must be able to skillfully and powerfully wield the gospel message by encouraging with sound teaching. He must use it to spur on his fellow soldiers in God's army. Kind of think of who's seen, this is off the top of my head here, but who's seen Braveheart? You know, I think of, you know, Mel Gibson up there with his blue painted face, and they're getting ready to go to war, and he's like, "They can take away our lives, but they will never take away our freedom!" You know, he's spurring them on. That's one of the jobs of the pastor. The word "encourage" in verse 9 is parakalein. Always at its core is the idea of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence, with courage, and with bravery. See, there is a very real reason why we need teaching and preaching, why we need gifted leadership. The church has the task of advancing God's kingdom. That is what she is called to. She is called to win and make disciples. You don't just get saved and then go back to business as usual. Along with salvation comes the call to God's service. You've been enlisted in God's army. You need basic training. And then you need advanced training, so that you will have the skill and the boldness to proclaim the gospel and to stand firm in the gospel, no matter what the opposition is. We have a very real enemy. We are involved in a spiritual war, and it is real. Taking up your cross and following Christ daily doesn't just mean you will die to self, that you'll give up a few things in life that you before would have indulged in. It means that you are willing and ready to proclaim Christ in any situation on a daily basis, even if it costs you your life. Go find a Christian in any Muslim country and ask him if there isn't a target on his head for being a Christ follower. Go to Iran and tell Pastor Saeed Abedini, a U.S. citizen who is now suffering in an Iranian prison for his faith, go ask him if he isn't a prisoner of war, a spiritual war. In more than 40 nations around the world today, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. In some of these nations, it is illegal to own a Bible, to share your faith in Christ, to teach your own children about Jesus. Those who boldly follow Christ, in spite of government edict or radical opposition, can face harassment, arrest, torture, and even death. And those of you from China know about some of that. See, just as Satan hates God, he hates the church who are made in the likeness of God. And it is his number one goal to prevent the purposes of God, which are basically operational in you, the church. So he wants to destroy you either by distracting you, by humiliating you, by getting you to believe he doesn't exist, or by discouraging you, by getting you imprisoned, or by killing you. He knows an assault against God's people is an assault against God himself. So the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And I'm pretty sure I woke my baby up when I hollered Mel Gibson lines earlier. So the overseer's job is to equip you, to admonish you, to strengthen you, to call you to battle, to spur you on toward love and good deeds, and to enable you to understand doctrine. He is to build you up in the faith. He is to train you well to wield your sword, the Word of God, that you may not only defend yourself from the devil's attacks, but so that you will be able to courageously advance God's kingdom. And that's what it is talking about here in verse 9 when it says, he encourages with sound teaching. What is sound teaching? The word for sound teaching means, the word for sound means to be in good health, pure, uncorrupted, or true. It is teaching which is true, pure and uncorrupted, in contrast to that of the false teachers, which corrupts and tears down. Sound teaching builds the saints up in the faith and protects them against the corrupting influence of lies and falsehoods. Sound teaching, when heard and heeded, leads to holy living, but when unheard or unheeded, leads to unholy living. You know what sound teaching is? It's thus saith the Lord. That's what sound teaching is. It's teaching according to the Scriptures. That's what sound teaching is. Thus saith the Lord should punctuate the ending of every exhortation and refutation the overseer speaks forth. He needs to know God's word so well in his heart that it comes out in his utterances. Charles Schulz, in one of his Peanuts cartoons, has Linus with his blanket standing at a window in the family room, and standing beside him is Lucy, who of course is in charge. They're watching it rain, and it is coming down in sheets, and they can hardly see the trees in the backyard. And Lucy sighs and says, "My, look at all that rain. If this keeps up, it's going to flood the whole earth." And Linus quickly replies, "Oh, that will never happen. It says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7 to 17, that God will never again flood the earth. And he's put a rainbow in the sky to prove that his promise is true." And Lucy looks at him and says, "You've taken a big load off my mind." Linus responds immediately, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." You see, sound teaching, trustworthy because it's from God who never lies, gives us hope. And therefore, courage to stand firm and to press forward when things look bleak otherwise. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. This should be your aim, and it must be the distinguishing mark of a gospel-centered leader. Furthermore, the overseer must be able to skillfully and powerfully wield the gospel message by refuting those who contradict it. He must use it to combat those who are against it. Verse 8 says, "Able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it." If you remember, one thing that Paul is addressing to Titus is how to properly handle false teachers who are hindering God's work in the church on the island of Crete. They are apparently men of poor character. They're liars, they're hypocrites, and men who promote false doctrine. In the Greek, this verse demonstrates that they are men who talk back to those God has placed in authority over His church. They take issue with legitimate leaders. They contradict them, implying open or flat denial of the truth. The present tense of the verb for contradict shows that these talkers back, these gainsayers, if you will, here in Titus, make it a habit or a lifestyle of being obstinate, like Steve, the deacon who was indignant with me for giving value to God's Word as a new Christian. They are continually contradicting, disputing, opposing, speaking against, and taking issue with biblical truth. Peter warns of these kind of men. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he says, "There will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgments from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." That's a promise. So as a church, we need to keep our eyes open and we need to be careful. And the best way to do that is to cling to God's Word. Verse 9 says, "Overseers must rebuke them. Just as a physician must attack infection and disease, so the gospel-centered leader must attack false doctrine." Now this not only means to rebuke, it is the word alegkein, and it means to expose, to convict, to reprove. It means to bring to the light, to reveal hidden things. It means to shame or disgrace. And thus it is to expose someone's error or wrongdoing and summon them to repent. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Paul exhorted Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And if you look down at Titus chapter 1 verse 13, Paul says to sharply rebuke them. You see, because of the serious nature of false teaching and the character, or the lack thereof, of the false teachers, it is to be done sharply. And that word means in Greek, abruptly, curtly, and hence sharply, severely, or rigorously. It is derived from a verb that meant to cut off, which is pretty suggestive. You see, this is not to be taken lightly. Rigorous steps are to be taken to address the false teachers or those being taken in by their teaching in order to cut off their influence. You know, I like the way that Paul handled the Galatian heresy. He was so sensitive. He said in chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, some of you might want to flip over there to see what he says. He says, "The Judaizers are good brothers, and we agree on so much. Can't we just set aside the few areas where we disagree and come together on the basis of what we share in common?" You think Paul said that? No, he didn't say that. He denounced them as preaching a false gospel and pronounced anathema on them. He said, "This type of man is to be accursed." He sharply rebukes them. J. Gresham Machen, who stood strongly for the truth when the Presbyterian Church was being infested with liberalism, said this. He said, "Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end. Every really great Christian utterance, it may also almost be said, is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of truth. The apostles sometimes named the names of false teachers or dangerous men in their epistles. They called them out. You need pastors who will do that as well. Yet the attitude of the overseer must be one of love. R.C. Trench says that alegkein means to rebuke another with such an effectual wielding of the victorious arms of truth as to bring him, if not always to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sin. The aim of Christian rebuke is not to humiliate a man, but to enable him to see and recognize and admit the duty and the truth to which he has been either blind or disobedient. You want to win him back. You can't do that if your attitude is one of hate. Calvin says the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away the wolves and thieves. The Scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. We must not be purposely offensive, but neither should we be so nice and polite that we end up watering down or compromising the truth. Any man who oversees the church must be able to wield God's word in such a way that it is at once both sword and scalpel, depending on the response of the recipient. He should be gentle and careful enough toward those in his congregation who are in error to surgically remove the sin from their lives, doing the least amount of damage as possible, and yet he must rigorously and accurately persist against those who resist his gentle reproof, therefore calling upon themselves a much sharper course of action. As a scalpel, God's word is medicinal and used for healing, and as a sword, it is a weapon in the face of confrontation used for cutting off, for dividing and exposing. No sword strikes so fiercely as the truth of God's word. I'm running out of time. Well, today we've learned a gospel-centered leader exercises sound doctrine, and we saw two disciplines a gospel-centered leader must exercise concerning the gospel message. He must hold fast to the gospel message, and he must powerfully wield the gospel message in the face of battle. Now, let's get practical. Today, this responsibility is being laid at your feet. And I know that most of you in here are not church leadership, or you're not on the church pastoral search committee. But everyone in here has a voice. And you know what you need. And so everyone needs to use that voice. You are the ones that are going to make the decision what direction your church is going to go. And the more you voice it, the louder you voice it, the more likely it's going to be heard. The squeaky wheel gets the grease, we say in America. You, the church, have a responsibility to make sure that you are getting fed so that you will be able to accurately do these things yourself. That means you need to become very serious about following God's word and how you choose leadership, from following the guidelines of what is the role of elders and what is the role of deacons, to who is qualified to serve in those positions, holding them accountable to perform their role and not get them confused with each other. What kind of a church do you want to be? Do you want to make a difference in God's kingdom? You need to make sure that you are fed meat and not milk, and especially not junk food, because it is going to affect the way that you live out your faith, both as an individual and as a congregation.
I have a brother who is an atheist. I have two brothers, but this one, the two brothers I have are atheists. I have lots of brothers. I love him dearly, and I pray for him, but he doesn't want to talk about the gospel with me. Really, neither of them that are atheists do. But one time, my oldest brother asked a Christian how she knows the Bible is true. "Well, I just know," she replied. Do you know how often Christians say that? "I just know. I know it because I know it." And do you know how poor of an answer that is to anyone who is halfway intelligent? That doesn't help them at all. It makes them think that Christians are dumb. Again, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Be ready. How ready are you? It is your responsibility to be ready regardless of who your leader is, but the right leaders are going to make a huge difference. Because of time, I'm going to conclude here. I'm going to pray for us. I want you guys to know this is it's very hard for me to leave. And I love you guys. And I wish the best for you guys. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their generosity, for their love. I thank you because they're a church that seeks you. And I pray for this church, God. You will have your way with them in such a powerful way that the gospel just moves like a wildfire. Equip them, Lord. Help them to make the hard decisions that they need to make. Help everyone here know what they need. And no matter where they go in life, to always look for leadership who will hold fast to the trustworthy message. And help this church to hold fast. And let it become so alive in them that it's unstoppable. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.